Well, good morning, and I'm glad that we're back and I have an opportunity to continue this study. We're going to be in chapter 8 this morning. We have been given permission to slow down just a bit, so we'll still be moving at a pretty good pace, but we're not going to try to get two chapters a week done. We're just going to focus on one a week. And so, and this one that we have this week is a doozy. It's a big one, but lots of good stuff. Wonderful, wonderful stuff to be talked about. But and the title is Christ the Mediator, right? So let me ask a question. In light of the fact that we have Christ the Mediator, how many want to see God immediately? Wrong answer. Because we don't want to see God without a mediator, right? We want to see God in the context of a mediator. So I know that I tricked you because there's multiple ways to understand immediately there. Yeah. Yeah, I'm getting a trip together. It's like going to Israel. Okay. Anyway, let's read the first chapter and we'll get started. Paragraph 1 says this. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior over the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. Now, every paragraph in here is ultimately going to be dealing with Christ the mediator, right? So it's not every one of these. Some of these things are going to have overlapping statements or overlapping concepts. That's going to be the norm of it. But this first one, and know what is seen here. We know what the concept of a mediator is, right? It's a go-between. It's a bridge. It's someone to bridge the gap. Even Job in Job chapter 9, verse 33, when he was going to contend with the Lord, said, "There is no arbiter between us," right? "Who may lay his hand on both," right? Well, this is what the God-man is. This is what the God-man does. He is the one who knows our weaknesses, right? Who's lived a life like us and can lay his hand on us. And because he's deity and is eternal, he can lay his hand on God. He is the God-man. He is the one bridging that gap. So this is what this whole chapter is going to be on. But if you'll begin in chapter 1 or paragraph 1 here, it begins with the one who ordained him. This is really the ordination of our Lord. Is what this first paragraph deals with. And begins with the one who ordained him. Who was that? God was pleased, right? God is the one who ordained. I think that goes without saying. Who else could ordain the God-man to his mediatorial position and everything? In his eternal purposes, right? When, if you will, or ordained to this purpose in all of eternity. This is the amazing thing that can take us beyond, I think, what is. This is the kind of statement that gets me at least going. Eternal purposes. There never was a time when God had not ordained the Son to this role, right? And I use the word time there. For our benefit, but there is no such thing as time outside of time, right? In eternity, there was never when God hadn't. And this is where it becomes difficult for us because we always think in relation to time, right? When any decision is made, you could actually go back to some point and decide when it was you had the thought, you know, how you, you know, organized your thoughts around it and then made a decision. But with God, he's not a gainer of information. He's not a learner, right? He does not change. So this concept that God ordained his Son to be the Redeemer, the Mediator of all mankind, happened in eternity past, but it never was a time when it hadn't. And so that's one of the big concepts that's hard necessarily for us to put our mind around. But if we don't give it some credence, then we'll miss the majesty and glory of and the grandness of who God is, right? In His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, right? There's really no wasted words if you keep going. I mean, He chose and ordained the Lord Jesus, His only begotten, right? The one, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, He's eternally generated, you know, the one begotten here. He comes from the Father, yet He wasn't created. He's an uncreated being, an eternal being, yet eternally generated, eternally coming from the Father. Again, a big concept narrowed down to a simple statement that if we just skim by it, We do ourselves an injustice. Consider the fact that Christ was always coming from the Father, right? And yet has always existed, never was created, right? Anyway, according to the covenant made between them. Now, this is something that may be elusive to us, at least, because we don't think in terms of covenants anymore. But ultimately, what he's referencing here is this covenant of redemption. And if we want to understand that to some extent, the covenant of redemption is this promise between God the Father and God the Son to do exactly what he's done in time for us. Redeem a people, right? There are certain promises made, certain rewards given. The Father has promised to give a people to the Son. And the Son, therefore, willingly goes out and redeems that people, right? He actually fulfill in time what is required to redeem them from their sins, reconcile them to God, and bring them in. So this is that covenant of redemption. And this is what he's saying. Think John 6, think John 17 when you read these words, right? John 6, Jesus says, I came to do the will of my Father. And this is the will of my Father, that I should lose none, right, that he has given me. This is that picture of the covenant of redemption. The Father sent me with a purpose. I came to fulfill that purpose. Remember, if you've been in here in John, as we've been going through John 6 and 7 and 8, we see Jesus repeating this over and over and over again. I have a purpose, but it's not my own. It's not something I came up with on my own. The Father gave me a purpose. He enacted and ordained and empowered me and to do it, sent me to do it, and I'm willingly here fulfilling that purpose and bringing these people in. And this is what he's saying here. God was pleased in eternity past to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten, according to this covenant, to fulfill, if you will, the promise and everything that He had made to give Christ a people and to ordain a people for Himself. And like I said, go to John 17. This is really where you see this covenant unpacked for us in a real sense, right? You've sent me to do your will. I'm here. I will not lose a one. I'm going to do it over and over and over. I pray for these. I intercede for these. I give myself for these. This is the language that we see. And then it says to be the mediator between God and humanity. And we've already touched on this, right? We need somebody to stand in the gap. Somebody to hold who can identify with human frailty, human weakness, right? Not human sin, but weakness, right? Hunger, thirst, and all the other things that accompany being in this body, and yet to know to be impeccable, right? Unable to sin, one who can actually come and fulfill the law. And we're actually going to deal with some more of that as we unpack some of these paragraphs. Look what it says. God chose him to be. Now, this is amazing because he actually unpacks several things here. Prophet, priest, king, head over the head and savior over the church, heir of all things, and judge of the world. Right? There's six things right there. Actually, seven if you want to consider savior. Prophet, priest, king, head, savior, heir, and judge. This is ultimately what Jesus has come to be. Consider 1 Peter 1:19. I'll read these to you. You can look them up if you want. 1:19 and 20, when it talks about God's eternal purposes in choosing Christ. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown. Now, this foreknown doesn't look down the corridors of time. We might try to do that with human beings and understand it in that context. It would be a wrong way to do it. But we would never think to do that in the context of Christ, right? God didn't look down the corridors of time and go, Jesus, you might make a pretty good Savior, right? No, he was foreordained, right? From the foundation of the world, it was made manifest in this last time for the sake of you. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the nations." Now this is the choosing. This is God saying, "Son, you will be the one who goes and mediates." Right? This is that covenant picture. Acts 3:22, Moses said, now here's where we start seeing the prophet, priest, and king. Moses says in Acts 3:22, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Hebrews 5:5 and 6, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So we see prophet, we see priest. Luke 1:33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end." Prophet, priest, king. Hebrews 1:2, "But in these last days has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed," what? "Heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Prophet, priest, king, heir. Right? Acts 17:31, "Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead." Right? Judge. Who is the one whom he raised from the dead? Was Jesus Christ. And because he raised him from the dead, we can know for sure that God is going to judge sin, and he's appointed Christ as that man. So what we see here in his mediatorial work, and we're going to unpack some of these more as we move on, he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. There's actually a paragraph which will deal with the necessity of those for each of us. Why is it? Why do we need a prophet? Why do we need a priest? Why do we need a king? We'll deal with that in a minute, right? And because he is the heir, because he is obedient and ultimately fulfilled everything that God and has obtained for himself an inheritance, he shares that inheritance with us as well, right? Wonderful, wonderful things. And because of his mediatorial work, who better to be the judge of all men? Right? This is who he is. This is what he says he is. "From all eternity, God gave a son," or gave to the son, "a people to be his offspring." Now keep in mind, or his seed, if you have an older version. This isn't a physical, right? He has no physical offspring. He's talking about spiritual, right? He has a spiritual offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed. So we went from a decree in eternity past, where God made this decision, right, to establish this covenant of redemption with his son, to in time. Now, our salvation, though we recognize the Bible says that we were chosen in him in eternity past, our redemption, our salvation happens in time, right? In the context of time, when it's actually applied. And this is what he's talking about here. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Right? Does this remind you of a text, but in particular Romans 8:29-30, right? "Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, right? He sanctified, or he glorified, right?" I mean, we see this whole picture unfold, this golden chain of redemption in verses 28 through 30 as we see what Christ does. And by the way, every one of those, he's doing the work, right? He's the one ultimately doing and providing salvation for his people. This first paragraph wants you to realize that Christ was ordained for this purpose, right? This is really an overview of his ordination to these things, right? He is the prophet, priest, king. He is the head over the church. He is the heir of all things. And he is the God who will judge, right? This is his mediatorial work in a nutshell. Now, paragraph 2. By the way, if we have questions, just interject, raise your hand, let's go. We have plenty of time to do it. If we have any statements or questions, please feel free. But paragraph 2, here's where we're going to see what God ordained in the past actually coming to fruition in time, right? Paragraph 2 seeks to deal with the incarnation, right? Christ coming in flesh. Look what it says in paragraph 2. "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature. In fact, so far, really what has been said here, outside of describing a few attributes about who Christ is, the Son of God took upon himself human nature. That's really the statement in this first paragraph, right? Or at least the first, what we've read so far. So he took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Okay. We're all tracking, I know, so far. Now this next little bit of this paragraph may get confusing for a second, but we'll explain. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one to the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. So we start at the top. Like I said, that first phrase really tells us the Son of God took upon himself human nature. That's really the statement, right? You've got this picture that God came in flesh. The Son of God took on flesh. And then he gives us a couple statements which we've dealt with in the past. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. That's Hebrews. He is the same in substance, so there's not any distinction between he's made of the same thing, right? His substance is the same as God, and the word made of is probably inappropriate there. But and equal with him, he made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. So not only is he the one who spoke everything into existence, he's the one who sustains it all. We've covered a lot of this stuff, right? And then it says, when the fullness of time came, we just talked about that. Right? It was at the perfect time. At the perfect time. We don't necessarily have all that wrapped up in why, in God's purposes, when Jesus came, at that point in time that he came to the earth, it was the perfect time in God's plan and God's ordination to redeem God's people. He took upon himself human flesh, or human nature. And then it says, it gives us a threefold attachment here, right? Particularly, with all the essential properties and common infirmities or common weakness and without sin. Three things we need to know about his human nature. First of all, it was like ours in the sense that he is just as much flesh and blood as you and I, right? He had hands, he had feet. He had eyes and ears, you know. He may have had hair. He may not have had hair, right? I mean, we don't know. I see Mr. Alexander and I see red, and I think, who knows? We don't know. But he whatever it was, he is to be human man, he was exactly that, right? And that's what it means here ultimately when it says that that he had all the essential properties, right? He was fully human. The second thing is, and its common weaknesses. He wasn't superhuman. He was human, right? He hungered. He thirsts. He got tired, right? He had emotions like you or I, right? That's why he wept over Jerusalem. This is why he wept at the graveside of Lazarus when his friends were hurting, even though he was going to raise him from the dead a few minutes later. Yes?
So would he have been in the nature as man of like Adam was when he was first created? Like the ability to sin and
no.
to sin?
Impeccable.
Okay.
Yeah.
If I could interject there really quickly, that's a really interesting question. I think there's a lot of theologians on both sides of that. Impeccability side. I don't know if you
want to
go into that.
Well, probably not today, but we actually have dealt with this in the Know the Faith episode one time. Jason and I actually have dealt with this before, impeccability and impeccability, the ability to or not to sin, because he is a human being, but human beings, Adam, had the capacity not to sin, and we actually have the capacity not to sin after we're in Christ. That doesn't mean that we fulfill it, right? We still have weakness in us. But though he had physical weakness, I would argue that he was impeccable because he was also God. God cannot sin, right? Now, these are two inseparable natures in the fact that we have this thing called the hypostatic union, where they're joined together, yet they're unmixed. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I was just thinking in his human nature, would he have possibly had both of those? I don't know.
Well, the whole point was that he, and we've made this point even earlier, he doesn't have a sin nature because he doesn't have a biological father, right? So keep in mind that we all inherit from Adam a sin nature because we're all born of a man and a woman. Christ wasn't. He was born of a woman. In fact, that's the point it's going to make in the very next paragraph. Part of the paragraph here is that the Holy Spirit hovered over, right, Mary, and in her womb was conceived that of the Holy Spirit. So he did not gain from Adam what we all gained from Adam, right? So I would argue the impeccability of Christ.
Well, Christ wasn't created.
You're right.
Man was created. Satan was created.
Right.
They had the ability to decide to sin.
Yes.
Christ, since he wasn't created.
Well, he wasn't created in his divine nature, remember, is eternal, and yet his human body came into existence in time. He was born just like any other woman. So in that sense, no, he wasn't created, but his human nature came just like yours or our human nature came out of the womb of a woman, and I promise you that Mary contributed to a son everything that every mother contributes to a son in that sense, right? I mean, he may have had her eyes. You see what I mean? I mean, there's a sense in which she marked him as his biological mother. If you'd have been able to take DNA, I mean, it wasn't that he was just something was just cast in her womb. I mean, she contributed in that sense. But what he didn't have was the fallen nature of Adam, because that's why we have the Holy Spirit hovering over and not a biological man. Is that helpful? I mean, we're asking questions that are hard, no doubt. The impeccability of God is difficult, because what we want to think, and I guess here's why, because what we do is we take the human nature and the divine and we mix them together. And then we think, well, this God, but they're not. This is why they're not mixed. Though they're joined and united, they're not mixed. This is why Jesus can know the hearts of a man, right, in John chapter 2. This is why he doesn't have anybody have to bear witness of a man, because he knows what's in a man, right? He knows exactly what Nicodemus is going to say when Nicodemus comes. This is also why he can say, when they ask him, what day is, or what's the hour of his coming? He says, no man knows. I don't even know. That's why he can have both, right? Because there's a human nature and a divine nature, and yet they are joined and yet unmixed. Helpful? I don't know how else. If someone has clarity there, you got something to offer clarity?
So the conversation always tends to go one way or the other. Like, could he have or could he not have? We have to be careful, because the confession even says the two distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. So mm-hmm. Anytime we talk about Jesus, we must talk about the person and not get, at least in my mind, as soon as we start talking about could the human nature, they weren't separable. So when you're talking about the human nature, you must have the divine nature. They're always together. Jesus never does anything human without the divine nature present. If that
right.
Makes sense.
No, it does, and that's what I'm trying to say. We can't pull them apart, and yet we don't mix them either. And that's the rub or the difficulty for us, right? We can't. And this is why it doesn't say, we use the word God-man as if they're mixed, but we don't need to be thinking he's God and man. He's truly God and truly man. So he's 100% man and 100% God, and yet it's not. If, for example, and this is going to be a really bad example, but imagine if I had a cup full of water and a cup full of soda pop, right? And I poured them together, right? I am now 50-50, right? I'm 50% water and 50% soda pop. But that's not what we get with him. We still have 100% man and 100% God. And so there, that's why it's such a difficulty to understand, is because in our own limitations, when we mix things together, we make them in our own mind some kind of conglomeration. And this is what they're warning against here. The person is truly God, truly one, without mixing them together to produce some kind of different or blended nature, right? So that's the danger. We don't want to come across and think that he was superhuman, right? Well, he had a little God in him, so he was superhuman, right? Or he was something less than God because he was a demigod, because he had some kind of human nature. And that's the, and we're going to talk about some of that here in a few minutes. The fact is this is the danger always with the God-man, is that we will try to read one way or the other something into it that the Scripture doesn't give us, and we'll end up in all kinds of heresy. In a minute, we're going to, in fact, at the end of this, and this is really the danger. There has been people who have attacked either one side or the other for years and years and years. And the church has successfully come with the Scriptures and opened them up and said, the danger is of elevating his deity at the exclusion of his humanity, or elevating his humanity at the exclusion of his deity, and both of them are wrong. You end up with things like Arianism, Eutychianism, Nestorianism, Apollinarianism, and Docetism. These are all potential heresies that the church has had to battle over the years. Some of them we even see in like John chapter, 1 John, when John says, where there's this distinction between the flesh and the spirit in chapter 1 of John, 1 John, when John actually starts his book off by saying, this thing we've seen and this thing we've heard, right? I testify to you it's real, right? I have touched it, I've seen it, I've smelt it, I've lived with it, I've gazed into it, I've intently known it, right? So I'm telling you about Christ, the Eternal One, but I'm telling you he was here in flesh, and it wasn't something that divided. As they would say, spirit is good, flesh is bad, right? This is one of those things in Docetism, right? So we have to make the distinction. If Jesus really was God, then this thing that he had that appeared to be flesh must have been some kind of apparition. We're going, no, it truly was flesh. Had to be, right? He can't be the mediator between God and man if he's not both God and man. And so the church has taken the Scriptures over and over and over and used them to battle against heresies. You had something else? Okay. So let's continue on here. But without sin, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her. The power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. So he is not only born of a woman, born of the Holy Spirit, but he fulfills the Old Testament Scriptures, right? That's what ultimately he is, the one who fulfills the promise of the Messiah. Two whole perfect distinct natures and separately joined together in one person. And so this is, again, two whole natures, two perfect natures, and two distinct natures, right? In separately joined together in one person, without converting one into the other, mixing them together, or producing some different or blended nature. This is what we've already been discussing here. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The exclusivity that of his role here, the only mediator. Who else could be the mediator between God and man? I mean, could there be another mediator? And we're actually going to talk about this more in a minute too, because these statements are put in here specifically, not for us, but remember, they were battling in their own context. And even today, it's gotten even worse, right? For years and years, they'd say that Pope, right, was the go-between between God and man, right? The Catholic Church. But today, Mary is actually called a co-redemptrix in Roman Catholic theology, right? We have but one mediator, Christ the Lord, right? The Pope, the Church, Mary, Peter, none of them can do the job.
That's right.
Right? This is the point. So, let's get to paragraph 3, because I'm trying to get through this whole thing, and we may come back and finish it up later.
You're only a man.
I know. I am. I'm not a God man. Paragraph 3, the qualifications. Okay? And we'll try to be as short as we can. The Lord Jesus in his human nature united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son. Here's the point here. Was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him, so that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor, or surety. Right? This is that Job 9:33 text I read to you a minute ago, right? He is the one who can stand between and touch both, right? He did not take this office upon himself, but he was called to it by his Father, who, listen to this, who put all power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry these things out, carry them out. So, why is Jesus qualified? This is what this paragraph seeks to answer. Because first of all, he was anointed, sanctified and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Right? He was set apart to the job and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Right? Beyond measure. You and I have the Holy Spirit? Yes. But he had the Holy Spirit overflowing. Right? This is the picture. Then he goes through making again some general statements about him. He had in himself treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make fullness dwell in him. Right? He was a perfect representation of the Father. He was God in that sense. So that that being holy, harmless, and undefiled, full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office upon himself. Again, now we have this picture again of this covenant of redemption, right? The Father says, I appoint you to go and do so. This is why, again, we go back to John 6. I didn't come, you know, with my own agenda. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me, right? I came, not that he's saying that his agenda was something else. Obviously, they're one in mind and one in purpose and one in unity and all of those things. But what he's saying is that he didn't set himself to this task. This is a Trinitarian thing. And the Father himself said, Son, this is what you will do. And he in submission says, yes, sir. Right? So he was called to it by his Father. And then we see, particularly, he's given authority to do so. He has all power and judgment in his hand. And he's commissioned to do so. He's commanded to carry them out. So the Father says, Son, here's your task. He says, here's the authority and the power to do the task. Go do it. Right? Isn't that what that ultimately he's saying here? And we know that ultimately the qualifications we have for Christ to be our mediator is the anointing and of the Holy Spirit and the commissioning and of the Father. Right? So we recognize that he's qualified ultimately by the Trinity to do what he is called to do. We'll move on. Paragraph 4. By the way, Jesus' qualifications are always bound by these things. He is always, none of the Trinity is rogue. They don't go out and do their own thing, right? They're common in purpose. And this is actually going to speak to some of the things we're going to talk about here in just a second, because he's going to get down really to the work of Christ, or the discharge of his duty in his mediatorial work, and then a minute in the accomplishment of the atonement, right? And God, there being no rogue actors in the Trinity is going to play a big role in how we understand that. Right? Did God intend a certain thing in eternity past and Jesus working out a certain thing in time and the Holy Spirit applying that thing? Are those all in harmony with each other, or are they somehow disjointed and disconnected? Because if they are, then we've got a real problem, right? We understand that the Trinitarian unity in the whole thing is going to inform us. But look at chapter 4, or paragraph 4. This is the work of Christ, or the discharge of his mediatorial duty. The office the Lord Jesus did most willingly, I'm reading the old one, I'm sorry. The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook his office. Again, right, he does this because he doesn't have to be made to do it. To discharge it, he was born under the law. Now, the amazing thing here is this chapter or this paragraph is the gospel. If you want to know a way to communicate the gospel, memorize this paragraph. You got the gospel. Listen to this. He was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserve and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in the state of death, yet his body did not decay. That's only part of it. What's he speaking of there thus far is Christ's humiliation. But then he's going to follow up with Christ's exaltation. Look at the rest of the paragraph. On the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. That's the gospel, folks. That's it. You want to say, I don't know how to articulate the gospel? Memorize paragraph 4. Memorize paragraph 4. You will have a gospel presentation and then unpack those lines line by line by line, and you will be fruitful in your endeavors. This is what it says. The Lord most willingly undertook his office to discharge it. Born under the law, right? He was born and he had the same requirements that each of us has on him. And that is, God's law is perfect and it makes demands on every human being, even on Christ Jesus, right? And yet, what does it say? He did what? Perfectly fulfilled it. Why can he be the mediator? Because he is without sin. Right? Even though he has the body like us, remember what we're in the paragraph before? And he's known all its weaknesses. He didn't succumb to any weakness in the sense that he gave himself up in rebellion in sin. No, he is without sin. He was born under the law with the same obligation to fulfill it that we have, and he did. Perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserve, right? Here's that great exchange, right? He's going to say, he became sin, right? He becomes sin for me. He is imputed upon him my guilt and my sin, and what is given to me? With his righteousness. This is the great exchange. He experienced the punishment that we deserved, that we should have endured, and he was made sin and a curse. Cursed is everyone who what? Hangs on a tree, right? Why is he cursed ultimately? Why was he ultimately hung on a tree? Because the law, when it carries with it a what? A curse. If you break it, you will die. The soul that sins shall die. This is what Ezekiel 18 says, right? The soul that sins shall die. Jesus himself didn't die, but every one of us has sinned and will ultimately physically die. But with spiritual death that is ours, Christ dealt with, did he not? Right? This is the point. Our sin, our guilt imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us, the great exchange. He was made sin. He was made a curse for us. And he endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul. Remember at one point he is sweating what? As if it were drops of blood. This man's in anguish. Right? Can you imagine, and this is in all seriousness, can you imagine taking your son and putting him out there to die for somebody else? The Trinitarian unity that had been known and had been unbroken for eternity is now going to be severed in some way for a moment. Man, that's heavy. Right? I think this is why in John 17, Jesus actually says, Father, these people that I've kept, that I went out and I did what you asked me to do, and I saved them, and I've manifested your name to them, and I've brought them to you, and they know who you are because I've told them who you are. Right? But for a moment, I'm going away and I can't keep them. Would you keep them? That's what he says in John 17, right? There's a heaviness, right? He actually understands that he's fixing to undergo something he has never had to do before. A separation. Though temporary, a separation from his Father, right? And extreme painful sufferings in his body. I mean, he actually felt the nails. He actually felt the thorns. He felt the lashings and the blows. Right? He wasn't Superman in that sense, right? He wasn't without feeling. He felt all those things. He was crucified and he died. Right? This tells the truth of his human body. Right? God cannot die. So God had to take on human flesh so that something could die, right? He had to fulfill the law in that human flesh so that it would be a worthy sacrifice, right? He was crucified and died and remained in the state of death, yet his body did not decay. He's going to be resurrected in this same body in just a moment, right? According to the paragraph. And that's really, really important because it shows the fact that it was a real body. It takes a real body to die, right? That body's not going to decay because he's going to be resurrected. If you look at the exaltation here in a second, he's going to be resurrected in the same body and ascend to heaven in that same body. And guess what he has right now in heaven? A real body. This is one of the reasons that Paul could say, we long to be unclothed, if you will, to be removed from this tent. But only because it's sinful. It's not like the flesh is bad ultimately. We are going to be reclothed, if you will, with a body that doesn't know sin. Flesh isn't bad. Sin that indwells our flesh is bad. Right? Jesus has a body right now. And this is what he's going to say. So look, the exaltation of Christ. On the third day he rose. He rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body he also sins. And where he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now he's been exalted right back to his position that he had. This is John 17. Father, let me see the glory that I knew with you before the creation, right? Let them see me exalted to the place that I was before, right? Here he is. He's there. He sits at the right hand of the Father, right? Where? Doing what? Interceding. This is amazing stuff. I'm so tempted because we're going to get to the intercession of work in paragraph 8, but we're probably not going to get there. This is, did you know that because of his, turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and just read this real quick. His intercessory work is actually why we are saved here today. Because he's sitting in flesh beside his Father, right? Interceding. His work, his atoning work, didn't end at the cross. It didn't end at the cross. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 25. Actually, look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death. Right? They died. Priests over. Right? From continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, here's what his results from his ongoing eternal life. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The basis of our salvation is this ongoing work. What Christ is doing in heaven assures your salvation in time and works it out in this life. It wasn't only what God did on the cross, even though the cross is central in his centrality in all of creation, pre Christ incarnation and post, right? You're actually going to deal with that here in a minute, that the fact that there's a retroactive application of Christ's work to Old Testament saints. But the fact is his ongoing work of intercession guarantees salvation to the uttermost because he's up there doing it right now. We don't want to miss these things. This is rich, rich stuff. And he will return in that same body to judge men and angels at the end of the age. Maybe we can get through paragraph 5 before we close. We're not going to get done. Obviously, there's 10. Paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, what? Once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. This is, if you want to give a title to this paragraph, the accomplishment. What did Christ accomplish in his atoning work? He satisfied the justice of God. Imagine, and honestly, if you change some of the qualifying things, right? He partially satisfies the justice of God, right? That would be horrible, right? Or he purchased a temporary inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. So you get the first 1,000,000 years, right? But then after that, you're in a mess, right? He fully satisfies the justice of God, right? This is why there won't be an after reckoning. This is why God can look and say, clean, forgiven, righteous. Because there has to be no further reckoning of justice on your behalf, on your part. He fully satisfies God's justice. He obtains reconciliation. What does he mean there? Right? He brought us back together. Right? He's that bridge. By the way, another Roman Catholic heresy, one of the things they call the Pope is the Pontiff. Do you know what the word pontiff means? It means bridge. The Pope claims to be the bridge. He's not. The one who reconciles God and man is Christ, our mediator, the only mediator between God and man, right? He has obtained reconciliation. He has made a friendly relationship. He has provided for us a friendly relationship again. Right, I can love him. He can love me. I mean, we can love and care, and he doesn't have to see me as an object of his wrath, but now an object of his affection because of the work that Christ has done. Remember, well, I'm not trying to separate these two things and make God the Father the bad guy and Jesus the good guy. I mean, it was the Father who sent the Son. Remember, yes, sir.
So, can you give us a short definition of that word propitiation?
Probably not. Yeah, he asked if I could give a short definition of the word propitiation. But it does mean to satisfy, right? Really, the best way to understand propitiation is to satisfy. It actually satisfied God's justice. It satisfied his need. You know, it's funny, the old word, the word in the Septuagint that is the word for pitch, and if just a fun fact, right, that is used for what was used to close the gaps on the ark. So you have the ark in the Old Testament, right? And they took it and used gopher wood and they filled the gaps with pitch, right? Well, what do you think kept the water out of the ark? The pitch. What do you think keeps God's wrath off of you? The pitch. The propitiation. God's satisfaction of that wrath. Same word in the Septuagint. Anyway, helpful fact there. He purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, right? An everlasting inheritance. This is 1 Peter 3. Because of his mercy, you have been caused to be born again to a living hope in Christ Jesus. And because of that, you have an inheritance that is undefiled, right? Unchanging and fading. Kept for you in heaven. And by the way, you are also being kept for it. Right? This is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, I think. The point that I'm making is he has purchased for us an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And like I said, isn't it wonderful that it's an everlasting one? It's not one that only has a lifespan of 100 or 200 million years. Because then you'd be in a mess. And for who? For whom did his all of this work, this application of redemption, who did it apply to? For those given to him by the Father. Again, John 6, John 17, read. John 17 says over and over and over and over again. I mean, you can't miss it. If you would take your highlighter and open up John 17 and read it and just highlight the words, those whom you have given me, you're going to mark up the whole chapter. Because in his high priestly prayer, right, this the priest would go, remember what he would do, he would go and he would make an atonement. Right, he would make the sacrifice, and then he would pray for his people. Right, the people that he had made the atonement for, he would intercede for them on their behalf in prayer. Jesus is doing this same thing. He's interceding for his people, because he's about to do what? Make an atonement on their behalf. And this is what he's saying here. For all those given by the Father, he has accomplished these things. By his perfect obedience. Remember the passive and active righteousness of Christ, right? He lived the life we couldn't live. He does it perfectly. And that is the active righteousness of Christ. That is applied to our account. That's why it's not enough that we just have our sins forgiven. If our sins are only forgiven, we go back to zero. We're not in a negative, but we have a positive righteousness that's required. What is garnered to us but Christ's righteousness, everything he did, living under the law and perfectly fulfilling it, applied to us. All those given, he accomplished things by his perfect obedience and the sacrifice. There's the passive obedience, right? He took upon himself God's wrath. He took it. So he acted in obedience, and then he took active righteousness, passive righteousness. You see? Which he did once. This is the wonder of his sacrifices. It did what all the blood and goats and everything else couldn't do. And this is a good place really to end. Because we're actually going to, remember when we take the Lord's Supper this morning, this is a picture. I may repeat it later, just so you know. But think about this. In the old sacrifices, think about the density that and the condescension of God to man, that thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices were made. And every one of them, Jesus said, you need something. You need something. He reminded them every day, every week, every month, every year. He says, you need it, you need it, you need it, you need it. He never stopped repeating, you need it. And these ultimately don't satisfy. And what does he say in Hebrews? But the truth of the matter is, there was a remembrance. Every time you had to take a sacrifice, the slaughter, you were reminded your sins are still upon you. Your sins are still upon you. They have not been assuaged by this. But what do we have in this? A remembrance that what Christ did perfectly satisfies. Once for all. Right? So what we were reminded of in the sacrifice of the bulls and goats was that you are still in your sin. What we're reminded of when we think of the sacrifice that Christ made is our sins have been dealt with. Finally, in that once sacrifice. And this again is a statement that is pointing to the blasphemy of Rome. Even today, the Mass is a putting to death of Christ over and over and over again. They kill him. In their theology, they would kill Christ over and over and over again. In fact, it's so blasphemous that when the priest calls upon Jesus to give himself, he submits himself to the priest so that he can die over and over and over again. No, the Mass is a blasphemy. Jesus died one time. He's not still on the cross, like you see in the crucifix. He's not. Where is he at? We've already talked about this. He's sitting beside the Father, the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. His blood, his atoning work was sufficient, right? This is what the text is telling us. Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. I'll read this and we'll close. Actually, in Hebrews 10. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And Hebrews 10:14 says this, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us, brothers and sisters. That's us.